You can open your Bible up to Philippians chapter 2. Turn your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to focus this morning on Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. These verses talk about us working out our salvation. They talk about our work and God's work. There are two unbiblical extremes people can swing to like a pendulum when it comes to living the Christian life. One is, as you've heard it said, let go and let God. There's an element of truth in that statement. We are to let God. He is the sovereign one in control of all things, in control of our lives. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 tells us we are to be casting all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us. But that's not a passive thing. It's an active thing. Verse 8 goes on to say, we are to be sober, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The other extreme is I'm going to do it all on my own. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and my own power and live the Christian life. Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The biblical position is stated, is summarized in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If we just had verse 12, maybe we could say we did it on our own strength. If we just had verse 13, maybe let go and let God would be true. But who is at work? It's both. Verse 12, we are to be. Verse 13, God is. As we will see, our work, our responsibility, is based on His sovereign work in our lives. The key word in these verses is the word work. Three times. Once in verse 12, work out your salvation. Two times in verse 13, it is God who is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Verse 12 lays out our responsibility, the work we are to do. Verse 13 lays out the reason for that, God's sovereign work in our lives. Now we're jumping in mid-book, mid-thought, so let's zoom out a little bit and see the context of Philippians. Church of Philippi was planted by Paul in his second missionary journey in 49 AD, the first church planted by Paul and his team on the continent of Europe. The Philippians received the gospel. You can think of Lydia, who the Lord opened her heart, and she believed the message they were teaching. The Philippian jailer, after Paul and Silas were thrown in prison, beaten, singing at midnight, earthquake happens, doors are open, the jailer comes ready to kill himself. They're still there. He was going to kill himself because he thought the prisoners escaped. They're still there. He asks, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. People believe when they first preach the message. A church is established. When Paul moves on, the day after he's in prison, he goes on to Thessalonica, and immediately the Philippians begin to support him in his pioneering missionary endeavors. At least two times when he was at Thessalonica, they sent him a financial gift to support him. This letter of Philippians is written about 10 years after the church was founded, 61 or 62 AD. And what had happened, Epaphroditus, a member of the church at Philippi, had went to Paul. Paul at this time is imprisoned, under house arrest in Rome, and he's ministering there. They sent Epaphroditus with another gift. Epaphroditus becomes sick almost to the point of death, but he has recovered. Now Paul sends him back to the Philippians with this letter. And in this letter, Paul writes to inform them about his own situation, to challenge, remind, encourage them to keep going, to stand firm, to live godly, and he writes to thank them. The theme of Philippians is joy. The word joy, a form of the word joy, the noun or the verb, is used some 16 times in the book. The Philippians were to rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the work of the gospel. We rejoice in their suffering, rejoice in God's work in their own lives. Other prominent themes are the gospel, that word's repeated a number of times, and unity. The Philippians and believers even today are to rejoice as the gospel does its work in our lives and is spread, and as believers strive together for the faith of the gospel. Paul opened this letter in chapter 1 by thanking and praising God for the Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 1, verse 26, he talks about his own circumstances, how his imprisonment has actually furthered the progress of the gospel. Some who maybe otherwise wouldn't have heard, some in the Praetorian Guard had heard the gospel. Actually, all in the Praetorian Guard had heard of his imprisonment for Christ. Later in Philippians, we are told some of Caesar's household send greetings to believers at Philippi. Apparently, some of the members of Caesar's household have gotten saved through it. He also writes in this section about his own desires, his own perspective on life and death. For him, personally, it'd be very much better if he were to be executed and die, because that would mean to be with the Lord. But he's convinced, for the Philippians' sake, their growth, their joy, he would be released, and he planned on making a visit to them. In chapter 1, verse 27, after talking about his circumstances, Paul launches into exhortation, reminders, commands, and he gives practical instructions to the Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 27, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. So whether I come or remain absent, I will hear of you standing firm in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He goes on to give him instructions in chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Then chapter 2, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 11, he gives the example of Christ here. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man. Being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The super humiliation of Christ. From the realms of glory, stepping into humanity to die, and to die death on a cross. This here is given in a practical section, and in this section, a great theological section, sometimes called the kenosis section, is given as practical example on how the Philippians and all believers are to live and what kind of mindset they're to have, the mindset Christ had. Verse 9, for this reason God also highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, verse 11, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ's super exaltation. Someday, every single human being ever will stand before Christ, bow before him, confess that he is Lord. In chapter 2, verse 12, Paul picks back up with the exhortation, with another command. Verse 12, we have our responsibility, another command. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, so then our connecting words. Paul connects what he said to what he's already said. Chapter 1, verse 27, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Do nothing from selfish and empty conceit, and especially in light of Christ, his coming, his suffering and death, his exaltation. About this, so then, in light of all this, my beloved, verse 12, Paul dearly loved the Philippians. He calls them my beloved. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness. This shows something of Paul's love for the Philippians. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affections of Christ. Literally, the bowels of Christ. Paul had a deep care and concern for the Philippians, and he reminds that of them in chapter 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, then he gives them a command. He gives them another instruction. The main point, the main verb, the main command in this sentence of verse 12 and 13 comes at the very end of the verse in the Greek, towards the end of the verse. So we have it in English, and it is work out. That's the main point. That's the main command. Everything else is built around that. What's it mean to work out your salvation? When are we to? When are they to? And how or with what attitude are they to work out their salvation? The main point, though, is work out your salvation. Now, to be clear, Paul is not talking about working for salvation. No one can work for salvation, earn salvation. He has just talked about Christ's death on the cross in the section before. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. If anyone could have earned their own righteousness, it would have been Paul. Although I myself, Philippians 3, 4, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else have a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. What's his credentials? Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. If anyone could have earned their own salvation by their religiosity, their doing, it would have been Paul. If anyone could put confidence in the flesh, he says it would have been him. But, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, verse 5 and 6, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Very, very clearly, verse 9. Righteousness does not come from the law or keeping any code of conduct. Righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot work for salvation. Turn back one book to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar section to many of us. Ephesians chapter 2 starts out by talking about what we were apart from Christ. Dead in our sin, living in sin, walking according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God has saved us by uniting us with Christ in his death, his burial, and resurrection. How's he brought this about? Verse 8, for by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. If that's not clear enough for you, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Still not clear? Verse 9, not a result of works, so that none may boast. Salvation in no wise is by works. It's by faith in Christ alone, not by works, so that none may boast. Where do works fit in? Verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has sovereignly prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Don't be confused. No one has ever or will ever be saved by their deeds, by their work. We are sinners. Salvation's only by faith in Christ. When we are saved for good works that God's laid out beforehand. Go back to Romans chapter 4. One more verse on this. Romans chapter 4. Romans 1 through 3 lay out the fact we're sinners. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. And we're all sinners. We're all unrighteous. Middle of chapter 3 starts talking about what Christ has done, what God has done in Christ. He has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that through faith in him, we would be saved. And he develops the fact that salvation, justification, is by faith, apart from works. Chapter 4, verse 5. to the one who does not work, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Justification, being declared righteous by God, does not come by works. In fact, Paul makes clear in Galatians chapter 1, if you add any works to justification by faith, you no longer have the gospel. You've perverted and twisted the gospel. There's an anathema, a curse, pronounced on those who add works to justification, to forgiveness. God justifies the ungodly, not by works, but by faith. Have you understood that? You've ever come to the point you understand, I am ungodly. I'm a sinner. God's solution for that sin isn't to do more, go to church more, be baptized, help old ladies across the street, whatever it is. God's solution is he sent his son to die, paying the penalty for my sin on the cross. The only way salvation comes when a person recognizes they cannot earn it, they don't rely on their own works, but they trust in God's plan of salvation. Back to Philippians chapter 2. So when he says, work out your salvation, verse 12, he's not saying work for your salvation. What are we talking about then? Work out, it's a compound word, the verb to work, with a preposition on the front. That means down, basically. It means work it down, work it through, work it out in your life. We're talking about practicing our position. We can summarize salvation with three aspects. We do this sometimes. We have the past aspect, justification. God declares someone righteous when that person puts their faith in his son based on what Christ has done. We have the future aspect, glorification, where God will save a person from the very presence of sin when they're made perfect at the rapture. And we have the present aspect, sanctification, or more specifically, progressive sanctification. A person working out their salvation as God works in them. We're talking here about working out their position. We're talking about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Doing those good deeds that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not talking about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Work out your salvation. What's this mean? What's it mean to work out your salvation? Verse 12 makes clear. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. The flow of thought is, just as you always have obeyed, now continually be working out your salvation. He connects the obedience that they've already done to how they're going to keep on working out their salvation. The message that is preached is a message not just to be heard, understood, but a message to be believed and obeyed. In the Philippians, they did. Just as you always obeyed. When the message was preached to Lydia, she believed. The Philippian jailer believed. Others, at some point, believed. And the obedience continued. Just as you always obeyed. Doesn't mean they were a perfect church. Later in this book of Philippians, he'll talk about two ladies who are feuding, Euodia and Syntyche, who need to live in harmony with one another. Not a perfect church, but there is a pattern of their obedience. They have obeyed the word of God. And just note, many people want to think they're working out their salvation by doing what they want to do. You know, working out salvation, obedience, doesn't mean obedience just to what I feel like I should do. It means obedience to the revealed word of God in the Bible as we have it today. Just as you have always obeyed. Now note in the context here, we're just focusing on verse 12 and 13. But note the context specifically of how they would obey, what they would obey, would be the command of verse 27. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's a command. Chapter 2, verse 3, another command. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Want to be really convicted? Look at verse 14, which flows out of this section we're in this morning. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. The obedience would involve obeying all the will of God as revealed in His Word, and specifically in this context, putting others above themselves, not being arrogant, doing things for their own good, but for the good of other believers specifically, not grumbling or disputing. That's what their obedience would look like. In this, they're following the example of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 8, talked about the obedience of Christ, obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, following His example. They've always obeyed. Verse 12, just as you always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. This connects not with when they obeyed, but when they're to be working out their salvation. Not in my presence only. Paul could be referring to his past presence, when he was there when the church was founded, or he could be referring to a planned future visit, as he thinks he'll be released from prison. But either way, the point is the same. Now, verse 12, not in my absence only, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Piles up some words. Now much more. Stressing the fact they must be obeying now. Stresses something there of the urgency of it. They didn't need Paul with them to be obeying. They must do it now. In a similar way, in our lives, sometimes we put on a face when others are around at church or around other believers. That's not the way it should be. We should be obeying all the time. Paul reminds them, not just when I come to you, but now, be obeying. Verse 12, just as you always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. Again, this is the main point. This is the main verb, main command. And it is a command. It's a command to be obeyed, not just a piece of advice or a suggestion to be weighed. Should we or should we not? He commands them. And it's a present tense command. He's telling them what that means is you must be continually doing this. Not just once in a while, not just at some point in the past, but continual responsibility. Be obeying. Paul wants them to be growing, to be pushing forward. Look back at chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, Paul prayed for them. Back in chapter 1, verse 9. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things which are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Beginning of verse 9, this I pray, your love might abound still more and more. He wants them to grow. Keep on obeying. Keep on working out your salvation by obeying. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, a couple of times he says, you're doing well, excel still more. In Philippians chapter 2, similar thing. Philippians, you have always obeyed, not perfectly. They're not made perfect yet, but there was a practice, a pattern of obedience. Now, command, be working out your salvation. End of verse 12. With fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Show something of how they are to do it. Something of the attitude they are to have in their Christian life. Fear, word phobos, we get the word phobia from this word. We have all sorts of phobias, arachnophobia, yellow phobia. There's all sorts of crazy. You can Google it sometime, see all the different phobias people have. But we get the word phobia from this Greek word phobos. It's a wide word. It can mean anything from dread of judgment, of condemnation, to respect. With fear and trembling, we get the English word tremor from trembling. It means shaking. Quivering, shows something of the intensity of the fear. Paul uses this phrase, fear and trembling, a couple times. He uses it of his own attitude when he came to preach the gospel at Corinth. He uses it of the Corinthians when they received Titus. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, in my Bible, just one page before. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to the Lord. The fear and trembling, I take it here, isn't the fear and trembling before their master, earthly master, but before their heavenly master, before the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking here, back in Philippians, about a dread of doom or cowering in a terror of condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you've trusted Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no judgment for sin. There's no wrath of hell. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. In 1 John, he's talking about the fear of judgment. As believers, we don't have fear of condemnation, a terror that all go to hell. There's no condemnation for me because Christ paid it all. By the way, the unbeliever should be in this terror, should have a terror of judgment. For the unbeliever, and if you are a believer, unbeliever here this morning, this would be true of you. For the unbeliever, only God's wrath is coming if you do not repent. Only the wrath of God in all eternity in hell. You should be terrified, and that should push you to Jesus Christ. There's salvation, there's hope in Him. But for the believer, there's not this dread, but there is awe, respect, reverence, the appropriate response to the Almighty God in His working in the world and in His working in us. Now, we got to be careful that we don't soften and weaken fear in an unbiblical way. We do not, as believers, have a fear of condemnation, a dread, a terror. But some people want to soften all the passages that talk about fear of God to make them mean almost nothing. Many passages, Old and New Testament, talk about our fear of the Lord. You think of any? Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because every single person will stand before Him someday. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, why don't you go back there? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Gil was here a few months ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9, Paul talks about his ambition to be pleasing to the Lord, whether home or absent. He says this is because, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Talking about believers here standing before the Bema seat. The judgment of reward and loss of reward. Not the great white throne judgment. The judgment of being sentenced into eternal hell. But we have an ambition to please Him, because we must stand before Him as believers. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Go to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 27. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 27. After Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Gil was also here recently. He's going through 1 Peter Sunday nights. 1 Peter 1, 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during your time of stay on the earth. As believers, we do still have a healthy fear of God. And we shouldn't soften it just to a fatherly respect. You understand, God is the God of the Bible. Read about Him. Read about all He has done, all He is. He is an awesome and majestic God. He's an impartial judge. We have been forgiven based on the blood of Christ on the cross, but He still is the Lord, and we still will stand before Him. Go back to Philippians. In the direct context of Philippians, verse 11 had just talked about the fact that every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. He doesn't here break it up, between the different judgments of believers and unbelievers, but he has just talked about the fact that Christ has come into the world, has died on the cross, has been exalted. Now everyone will stand before him. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let me also say this, God doesn't contradict joy. The theme of the book of Philippians is what? Joy. In fact, so working out your salvation with fear and trembling doesn't contradict joy. In fact, one of the things the Philippians are commanded to do in Philippians is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. One of the things they must work out with fear and trembling by obeying is to rejoice, because this isn't a terror of final condemnation. This working out our salvation with fear and trembling in our lives, it should translate into a seriousness, a soberness, an effort, a work. Not just go through my Christian life doing whatever is easy, convenient, fun, or entertaining, but doing what he has commanded me to do as a believer. Turn back to 1 Timothy, forward to 1 Timothy. A couple of verses on the fact that we should, with all strain and labor, be obeying, working out our progressive sanctification. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Pick up at verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit for only old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline means with all haste, with all strain. Discipline yourself. Why? Verse 8. For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Why? Because it holds promise not only for the present life, but also for the life to come. Because of the hope we have, because of the promise of reward, the promise of ruling and reigning with Christ, we are to discipline ourselves with all haste, with a zeal. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says we are to be zealous, passionate, working hard in good works. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, another classic passage on work or labor in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about his ministry and his liberty, his use and non-use of his liberties to make himself a better servant of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, pick up in verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Application? Run in such a way as to win. If you're in a race, hopefully you're in the race to win. And if you're not racing against a bunch of two-year-olds, you can outrun. You're going to run with all your effort, according to the rules, and straining with all work. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. We're laboring not just for reward that will be burnt up in 10, 20, 100 years, but for imperishable riches, being rewarded by Christ before his throne at the Bema Seat. Imperishable. Put the work in. Therefore, verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave, that after I preach to others, I will not become disqualified. Paul is an example of this. Example of striving, laboring, working in his own sanctification, in the use and non-use of his liberty, in his ministry, because of the eternal reward. Go back to Philippians. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling should translate into an effort, not a careless, flippant, oh, you know, get up today, I'll serve the Lord. Maybe, I guess. He has put those good works in front of you. Our responsibility is to walk in them, not just hope, accidentally walk in them, but work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Now, let me note one thing before I move to verse 13. Whenever we start talking about work, effort in the Christian life, not for salvation, but in the Christian life, what's the accusation? You're a legalist. You think people have to follow your rules. That's not Paul's view here. Paul tells believers, the Philippians, to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He's not saying they earn salvation that way. Look over at chapter 3 again. We already read chapter 3, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul understood that salvation was by faith alone in Christ alone. But, same chapter, a couple verses later, verse 12. He's talked about verse 11, attaining to the resurrection, the ultimate goal of his salvation, glorification, resurrection. Then verse 12. Not that I've already become perfect, not that I've already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of for that which I was laid hold of by Christ. Verse 14, I press toward the goal. Just like the runner presses for the finish line, Paul pressed, straining every muscle of his spiritual being. He pressed for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Was Paul a legalist? Some might say yes. He's biblical. He's inspired here. Makes very, very clear in verse 9. He does not have a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Three verses later, he talks about pushing, striving. So when we talk about working out our salvation, disciplining ourselves for godliness, not talking about earning or maintaining or perfecting justification, talking about working out what God is working in. We are not perfect. When we sin, we have an advocate before God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's a propitiation for our sins, but we are to work out our salvation. That's our responsibility. Hopefully it's growing. Christ commends the church at Thyatira that their works of late are greater than their works at the beginning. They had grown. They had kept going. Verse 13, Philippians 2. For this gives the reason. The reason they are to and the reason they are able to work out their salvation. And it's God's sovereign work in their lives. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Statement of fact. For believers, God is at work. And God is emphatic in verse 13. God, it's the very, very beginning. The Almighty One, creator of heaven and earth, sustains the galaxies, holds together the subatomic particles. The Almighty God is presently, continually at work in believers. At work, there's our key word again. It's a little bit different word than verse 12. It's the verb to work with a different preposition on the front, the preposition en or in. The idea of the word is he works in. He is the in-working one. And how is he in working in us? Two ways in verse 13. God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Two aspects of it. Now, how encouraging. God never commands us to do something. He doesn't empower us to do. He doesn't tell us verse 12 and then period, done. Here's the responsibility. Here's why. God's at work in you both to will and to work. God gives us the will, the desire to serve him, to please him, to put others above ourselves in this context, to want to, hopefully, do all things without grumbling and disputing. You understand, if God wasn't at work in us, we wouldn't have godly desires. What are we apart from Christ? Read Philippians, read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Dead. Living according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Apart from God's work, we would not have desire to honor Him, to put believers above ourselves, to glorify Him. He gives us those desires. He's in working in us. This doesn't mean it's easy. This doesn't mean there's not struggles and battles. And this also isn't in a vacuum. God working in me isn't just in a mystical way. He is at work in His Spirit. But it's not in a vacuum apart from His Word, fellow believers, even trials and difficulties to shape and form our character. Turn over to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. So a few books after Philippians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this reason, we constantly thank God. When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. God's word is living and active, and it constantly, continually performs a work in the believer's life. Go back to Philippians. So one way He works in us, even to shape our desires, is by His Word. We got to be careful. God is the one who gives us the will, the desire to please Him. But I'd be careful not just to base everything on what I want to do. We have both halves of the sentence, verse 12 and verse 13. I am responsible, commanded, you are too, to work out your salvation. Part of that would involve working on your wanter, on your desires, having your desires trained by the Word of God. Now, it's Him who's doing it, but I am also responsible. You know, verse 12 and 13, we have man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. You know, and one analogy I've always thought of when it comes to understanding and holding to both our responsibility and God's sovereignty. You know, some houses have steep roofs, and about the only way to stand on that, if there's not valleys, is to put one foot on one side of the roof and the other foot on the other side and hold tight. Well, that's what we must do with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the Word of God. In salvation, I can't come to Him unless He has first drawn me. And I'm commanded to believe. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, this is His commandment, that you'd believe in the name of His Son and love one another just as I commanded you. And in the Christian life, I'm responsible. I must keep obeying. That's how I work out my salvation. But understanding God is the one ultimately at work in me. Whether He uses His Word, fellow believers, trials, He is the one changing my desire. The second aspect of His work is He is to work. He is at work both to will and to work. Same word as earlier in the verse, different form of it, in working. The verb to work with the preposition in on front. He's the in working one in us. He gives us the desire, the ability, and He actually brings those godly desires about. Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces in the life. Yet in Galatians chapter 5, we are told to walk in step with the Spirit. Paul talks about our responsibility, God's sovereignty. He doesn't now stop in Philippians and write 1,000 pages about how this all works together. In fact, next verse, I'll move on to another instruction. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. We must hold to both, though. We must work it out because He is at work in us. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on the resurrection from the dead. And Paul talks about his ministry being one untimely born. He's also an apostle, though. He saw the resurrected Lord. Just pick up verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. How? But I labored even more than all of them, all the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Was it Paul laboring? Or was it God doing it in Paul by His grace to bring it about? Paul says, His grace didn't prove vain. I labored all the more, yet not I. Well, which one? We have a paradox here. God's sovereign work in and through us and our responsibility. Go back to Philippians. Similar thing in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. The context here is not you can win every game or make as much money as you want. Context of Philippians chapter 4 is contentment with little or with much. Chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Specifically contentment here. But he can do it because God is strengthening him. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to my own power, which I do in myself. My dad always did that trick. No, that's not it. Striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. God's power was mightily at work in Paul. So, and therefore, he labored, he strove, he worked. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. One more line in verse 13. For his good pleasure. God is at work, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. This is the why. He works in us godly desires. He works them out in our lives for his own sake, his own interest. Good pleasure means what seems best to him, what pleases him. God works in believers to please himself. Now, we know this is why God does all things, right? God does all things for his own glory's sake, because of his own good pleasure. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14 is one marvelous sentence about God's work in salvation and how believers, we have every spiritual gift, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Talks about the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention, same word we actually have translated over in Philippians, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He did it to please himself. He did it for his own glory. Look down at same chapter, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention. Same word as Philippians 2:13. According to his good pleasure, he made known to us the mystery of his will because he wanted to. Because that's what pleased him to do. And he goes on to talk about again in verse 12 and verse 14. He does these things, specifically the work of Christ then in salvation and the work of the Spirit, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God does all things for his own name's sake. Turn back to Psalm 23. In Philippians, specifically, he's continually, presently working in the believer's life to change their desires, to grow them, to work in them, to please himself. Psalm 23, very, very familiar passage to many. Where is Psalms? Job, Psalms 23. Yeah, just pick up verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Through him, let us, that's verse 15. Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He does all things for his own name's sake. He has saved us. He's sealed us. He's redeemed us. And he's presently working in us for his own good pleasure. working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That which pleases him because he's doing it, and on the personal side, working in us so that we please him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He's the one at work. Is God at work in you? How do you know? Has he given you godly desires? Has he brought those about in your life? Do you trust Christ? And do you live for him? We don't earn or maintain salvation by working at our salvation. But it is proved in our life as he works in us. If you say, no, I don't have godly desires, I don't see any work of him in my life, you're not saved. The solution, though, isn't, okay, now I'm going to work harder, do more. You cannot work for salvation. You must count all as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Not looking for any righteousness in yourself, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith in Christ. Are you saved? If you are, don't fall into either extreme. Let go and let God. Yes, do let God, but don't let go. Work out your salvation. And you also can't do it in your own strength. The only way we're able to, and the reason we are to, is because he's at work in us. And remember in Philippians chapter 2, the direct context of their obedience would have been conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, and then verse 14, doing all things without grumbling and disputing. But it also includes all of the will of God revealed in his word. This text is a challenging text. It's a challenge to believers, then and now. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling by your obedience, continued obedience. It's also a very, very encouraging text. The reason we are to is because he is sovereignly at work in us. We must hold to both, understanding he's at work, and obey. Let's pray. Father, I do praise you for your great salvation, salvation that's free in Christ. Lord, may no one in this room be confused to think that salvation, forgiveness, is by our own doing. Lord, we are sinners. We deserve your wrath. We deserve hell. Lord, praise you for sending your Son to suffer and die to pay the penalty for our sin, that we as ungodly sinners could be declared righteous in him. Lord, do thank you for your continual work in our lives. You are perfecting what you began. Lord, may we understand this, be humbled by it. Lord, may it exhort us to obey as you work in us. Do pray in your Son's name. Amen.